The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 31st, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And follow along in your copy as I read verses 1 to 20. Speaking of Jesus and his disciples, "And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was speaking to him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons entreated him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' And he gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000. And they were drowned in the sea. And there were herdsmen, and their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it described it to them, how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. They began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Let us once again ask for God's help as we look into his word this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we again bow in your presence and thank you for your holy word. There are certain things we probably would never really want to consider if you yourself did not give it to us in your word and tell us to search the scriptures. Lord, help us now as we come to this passage this morning. Help us to rightly understand your word. Apply it to each heart in this place. We plead for your presence, your powerful presence, to do a mighty work for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we plead. Amen.
Amen.
T- tens of millions of dollars will be spent this weekend alone watching movies about demon possession, witchcraft, monsters, creatures of all kinds, murder, and other horrors done to other human beings. Hundreds of millions of dollars will be spent by people wanting to dress up sensuously, scary. This has become the second most profitable holiday in the history of America, in the whole year, coming close to Christmas itself. Many will go home from those movies scared, may miss some sleep with lights on. Even those who try to tell themselves it wasn't real will have images impressed upon their minds that may last for some time, affecting the way that they act and think. Others will watch these movies and think, well, that's true. Or it might be true. Or what if it's true? I ask you this morning, if you are willing to spend even $10 to rent or to view such a movie made by Hollywood, made for a specific purpose to scare and to raise money, would you please give me a few minutes of your time this morning for free to hear a true story about demon possession? A true story which teaches us some valuable lessons about our country and about our lives. Story is the one that I've read in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. It's also found in other forms, in shorter forms, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, or in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Matthew was an eyewitness. Luke and Mark spoke to eyewitnesses about what they wrote. This was not created by Hollywood. This is not fiction. This is reality. This is God-given truth. Please, give me your ear this morning and listen to what God has to say about these things. I want us to consider first, as we come to this passage, the horrifying condition of man. The horrifying condition of man, verses 2 through 5. We see a man here who runs up to Jesus immediately as he gets out of the boat. And he is a man who is, first of all, I would say, preoccupied with death. If you were invited here this morning, or if you picked up one of the cards to invite somebody that we made, especially for this Lord's Day, you saw on one side a bunch of tombstones and the words, "Home sweet home," ? You say, well, I would never want to live in a cemetery. This man, for many years, for a long time, lived in a cemetery. He lived in the tombs. He came running from the tombs. His dwelling place was among the tombs. He was preoccupied in his very existence, in the very place where he dwelt, with death. Now, tombs back then are not like our cemeteries today. It wasn't that everybody was buried underneath the ground and you had nice tombstones marking when they died and something nice said about them. It wasn't even necessarily that there were mausoleums, nice little buildings he could go in. It was most likely caves in the side of a mountain with an open face, many of them. The bodies had been taken in. The bodies had rotted. The bones were there, or the stinking flesh was there, or the recently laid body was there. This is where he lived. He was preoccupied with this reality of death. He was isolated from all his normal relations, isolated from all normal society. The only places that we hear that he went, apart from being in the cemetery, being among the tombs, was that he would go off at times in the mountain, or he would go off, as one of the other writers tells us, into the desert. Now, the tombs were not only a place that was marked by death, but in Jewish culture, to think of somebody being in among the tombs was to be continually defiled, continually unacceptable to God, continually impossible to approach God, for one is unclean who touches a dead thing or a tomb. This was the constant state of this man. First thing we see about his horrifying condition is that he lived in a place where he was preoccupied with death. Second, he is completely uncontrolled. It says that immediately this man ran up to Jesus. It says that he was crying out, verse 5, constantly, day and night, literally through night and day. He was crying out. Now, this word crying out is a vehement outcry, a cry. It could be translated a scream, a shriek, just the kind of thing that many a movie is going to be filled with this weekend. He was shrieking and screaming and crying out night and day. This is the kind of thing that this word is used to describe the kind of thing that mentally disturbed people would do, or an epileptic might do as he's thrown down. We read of such a situation in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, we read of two people who cried out this very way. The first was a father whose son was an incurable epileptic. He would throw himself into convulsions. And it turns out that he too was demon-possessed, possessed with a demon that made him deaf and made him dumb, unable to speak. And when the father heard that Jesus was there and hoped that his son might be healed, Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, using the same word as this man, the father cried out, not with a shriek of horror, but with vehemence. He cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." He wanted desperately to have his son healed. And then the demon, it says, gripped him and threw him down. And in the midst of that, he cried out. Again, the same word. He shrieked, he cried. This is what this man did. Day and night. Imagine yourself walking along the road there late at night, and most of us have a little bit of an aversion walking next to the tombs as it is. But then all of a sudden to be hearing this shrieking and this crying coming from this place of the dead. Day and night, constantly, this man screams. And as he comes to Jesus, we read in verse 7 that he comes up to him and he cries out. Again, this vehement word. He doesn't come up and say, Jesus, what do we have to do with you? What do you have to do with us? He screams it at him with a mega voice, literally. He's just completely uncontrolled in his expressions. Luke uses an even stronger word. when he describes how seeing Jesus, he cried out. Same word, but intensified. You see, this man, he was just all out in your face, all over the place, constantly screaming and hollering. He's completely uncontrolled. It's obvious in the way that he responds, the way he speaks. He's uncontrolled in the way he dresses. We read in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 27, that he had not put on any clothes for a long time. Now that's not very typical. This is the apex of immodesty. But he was not going to be controlled by normal bounds, and for whatever reasons, he wore no clothing as he ran around shrieking in this among the tombs and in the mountains and in the desert. Now, I grant you, this is an extreme case. It's an extreme case for a reason, which I hope you'll see in a minute. But his uncontrolled behavior goes beyond just crying out in uncontrollable ways, as it were, and wearing nothing in an immodest way. He also was self-destructive. Verse 5. He constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. Movie after movie has been made, new ones even this year, that depict people doing harm to themselves in violent and gross ways. Well, that's the picture we have here. This man is taking stones, and it's not as though he's taking a sharp knife and making little cuts in his body somewhere. He's taking stones and bludgeoning himself, lacerating himself until he's bleeding, until he's bruised in his body. It's a violent action that he is taking against himself. He is self-destructive. The word can be associated with lamenting and what somebody who is grieving over death might do when they're beating upon their chest. But he's doing it with rocks. And Mark describes it with intensity in the word that he chooses. This is not just a show. This is not just a picture. This is a man in torment. This is a man taking and beating and bruising and cutting his body in total self-destructiveness. And of course, if he has no clothes on, all of those bruises, all of those wounds, all of those abrasions, those lacerations are going to be evident to anybody who sees him. Now imagine, put ourselves in the picture here. Don't pay money to go to Hollywood. Come in here and listen to what God has to say. Listen to this picture. Jesus gets out of a boat. He immediately gets out of the boat and he sees this running at him. This screaming banshee, bruised on his body, bleeding most likely in certain places, screaming at the top of his lungs, no clothes on, running at him, crying out his name. And the disciples are watching this. We read on. This man in this horrible condition is not only preoccupied with death, uncontrolled in his behavior, crying out, living dressed immodestly, and self-destructive. He is uncontrollable. We read in verses 3 and 4 about how they would shackle him. That is something they would put around his feet. They would chain him. And with unusual strength, he would tear them apart like Samson tore the ropes apart. But these aren't ropes. These are chains. And the fetters that were around his feet, the word is, he crushed them. He broke them in pieces. They have tried to bind him. But nobody can. The word is, the Greek then, for you few Greek students, the Greek is a double negative. Now in English, you don't do that. You don't say, no, no. or know not. It gets all confused. In the Greek, when they use a double negative, it means it absolutely would not happen. And that's what here. No one no longer could control him, could bind him. We read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 29 that he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst these fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. The chains were shredded and smashed at his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Literally, that's a word used to tame an animal. He was acting like a wild animal. They treated him like a wild animal, but they could not tame him. They could not hold him. They could not keep him. He was too powerful. He was too violent. He was uncontrollable. And there's an implication in the words found here in Mark and the words taken in Luke. And you put them together, and the implication is this. This is an ever-worsening condition. That maybe at first they had some ability to control him, but as he continued to dwell among the tombs, as he continued to be possessed in this condition, as he continued to live his life this way, he got worse and worse and worse till he could not be controlled. And his violence was not only against himself. One of the few additions that Matthew gives us to describe this man for us is that he was a man that was so violent, he was violent toward others. We read in Matthew 8:28 that he was exceedingly violent so that no one could pass by that road. You couldn't walk on that road. You were taking your life into your hands to go anywhere near those tombs with this man. He was troublesome. He was hard. He was hardened in his violence. And he was hard in his violence. Now, many of you don't know that I have an older brother. I do. He's a year and a half older than me. He's lived a very hard life. And as he out of high school, my brother was always getting in fights. My brother has never lost a fight. Now, my brother's not much bigger than me. But when he gets angry, and his anger consumes him, he doesn't even remember what he does. That was his life back in those days. And he hurt some people. That's what this man was like. He is violent in his anger. He is violent in his behavior. The word describing his violence is a word that's related to the bridle. There is nothing holding him back. He is unbridled in his violence toward others. A total lack of control. A complete inability to be controlled. And it even adds in Matthew's gospel, exceedingly, highly violent. Now, I know that Matthew actually says there were two men. Well, let me just address that at this point so that you don't get sidetracked by that. Yes, there were two men. Luke and Mark only highlight the one as probably the one prominent one, the one who had most interaction with Jesus, most likely. Matthew doesn't describe all that took place with them after the demons were cast out. But here, we're focusing on this one man who was part of this violent pair, and he was uncontrolled and uncontrollable, preoccupied with death. And as I've highlighted along the way, and as you know from reading the passage, the cause of all this was that he had an unclean spirit. He was demon possessed. Now, it doesn't mean that he had control of a demon. And that's one of the things these movies get all wrong. But the demon had control of him. He was powered, as it were, by this demon. And in fact, many demons. For Jesus asks, "What is your name?" And he says, "Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion could be anything from 3 to 6,000 men. So the number is really not important. The fact is there are many. But he uses a term that Romans would be very familiar with and which have been very familiar in that day, a legion. This is a combat battalion. They were hard at work in lockstep in their efforts to accomplish their purposes in this demon-possessed man. We read in Luke that these demons who possessed him, who dwelt in him, would seize him, enabling him to break his bonds and drive him out into the wilderness, out into the desert. They would, as it were, the word means to grab and to drag in order to do harm to. It's what the word that used when the crowd, the Jewish crowd, grabbed a hold of Paul and they were dragging him off to do him harm, and he was saved by the Romans. That's what these demons did to this man on a regular basis. Drove him into the desert. Now that word drove, interestingly as well, can also speak of the it's used to describe the way an oar works in the water. Silently, almost imperceptibly, yet powerfully moving the canoe. Or wind in the sails, imperceptibly pushing this ship through the waters. And it was as though imperceptibly to the eye of anybody around, this man was driven by some power within. By these demons that held him. And to see something of the danger, to understand something of the power, the danger this man was in by having these demons within him, the power that was driving him. When these demons were cast out, and when they went into the swine, he took 2,000 pigs, ran them down a steep slope, and seemingly out into the water where they were drowning themselves. Now, I always pictured this real steep cliff and they all kind of went bang, bloop. And it doesn't seem to be that that's actually necessarily what happened. That would be bad enough if to drive these over a cliff. They drove them out into the water and, as it were, held them out there, drowned them. You see, they only had one ultimate purpose: complete, violent destruction. And they only had worked in this man partly to bring about their purposes. And were using him as a means to bring it about toward others. But they desired, they labored, their focus was violent destruction. Frightening picture. A graphic picture. And I believe the picture is painted for us graphically so that we might see what the power of Satan and his demonic forces really can accomplish if given rein to run. This man couldn't stop them. Nobody in the community could stop them. The power of the demonic kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, under the rule of Prince Satan, shown graphically in extreme ways in this man, that we might see what his kingdom really looks like. Because he doesn't paint it that way for us. He loves these movies, especially the ones where the priest can do some little thing and drive them off. Or where the love of a mother can save a child from the demon's claws. No mother's love could save this man. No religious leader could have saved this man. It was a terrifying scene. But I don't want to stop there. Because this story doesn't end like many of the movies. It doesn't end with the big shocker. It doesn't end with the big question mark. Is he really dead? Is it really over? Am I going to have to wait for sequel number 13? It was over. We read in verses 14 to 20 that there is a radical, complete transformation of this man. An observable transformation. Notice verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. The radical relief and restoration of man. When this man is set free, when these demons depart, he is relieved of his torment, and he is given peace. We read about the demons parting when they're given permission, and they leave him, and now we see him in verse 15, sitting down. The others say, at the feet of Jesus. This man didn't sit. This man wandered around in the tombs. This man was driven out into the wilderness. This man was up in the mountains. Now he is sitting at peace and at rest at Jesus' feet. It's more than just a location. It's a disposition. He's no longer tormented in his soul. He now has peace and quiet. He now is submissive. When you sat at the feet of somebody, you were sitting as a disciple. And he's listening. He had restored to him not only peace, but he had restored to him dignity shown in propriety. Notice how Mark highlights it. He is clothed and in his right mind. He is no longer uncontrolled and unconcerned about how he displays himself to everyone. He is now clothed at the feet of Jesus. All of his shame in the way that he portrayed himself, all of the shame of those injuries made by abusing himself with rocks are now covered. Where did he get the clothes? I don't know where he got the clothes. Maybe one of the disciples had an extra set. Maybe they took one of their outer cloaks off and put it on him. But there he sits in peace, in dignity, in propriety, clothed. And the strongest word to describe him is yet to be looked at. It's the next word, and in his right mind. Graphic English phrase. In his right mind. What does that tell us about where he was before? He was out of his mind. He was out of his mind, and now he sits. Can you imagine it? Can you see it with your eyes? Be there with those pig herders as they come down the mountain and as they are returned from the city and they come out there and say they see him, this one that they had been afraid of, this one who had been so uncontrolled, this one who had done such violence, this one who was just absolutely horrific to look upon. Now they see him sitting. They observe him, present tense. They are seeing him. They're watching him. They look at him for a long time, and he stays there. This isn't a temporary change. This is a radical, universal, complete change. His whole mindset has changed. This word used for being in a right mind is the opposite of somebody who is insane. He'd been out of touch with reality. Nobody lives in the tombs for fun. Nobody would choose to do that. We're made to live. We're made to be social beings. As much as you might like to get away a little bit, to be with your books, or to get away from people for a time, we're made to be with people, aren't we? And he had been apart from that. Now he's in his right mind again. He's now sensible. He's exercising sound judgment. The word is the opposite of being drunk. He's no longer in control. He's no longer controlled by that force from without. Those demons, like alcohol, had controlled his actions, controlled his words, shaped his behavior. No longer. He's in control of his senses. He's sober-minded. And the word has the flavor of self-mastery. Before, he was completely out of control. Now he's in control of himself. Now there is a self-mastery. He's not wanting to pick up rocks and strike himself anymore. He's not wanting to do harm to himself. He's not wanting to do harm to others. He's thinking in his right mind. He's controlling his emotions, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And he's restored to society. He no longer wants to be alone. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. Later, we'll see that he says he wants to go with Jesus when he leaves. He doesn't want to be alone in the tombs anymore or with this other violent, demon-possessed man. He doesn't want to be there anymore. He's with Jesus. And then Jesus says, go home. Go home and to yours. Not only go into your house, but go back to your people, back to your family. He's now a social being again, interacting with others. And as he does this, and I miss this in terms of his right mind, he's submissive. You see, can you imagine? We've all heard the stories of those that are the means for saving somebody's life, and the person says to them, I am forever in your debt. I am forever your slave for having saved my life. Boy Friday to Robinson Crusoe. Forever in your debt, for you saved my life, right? This is the way he felt toward Jesus. I want to be with you. You saved me. I've been freed from this. I want to go with you. The demons pled with Jesus to go into the swine, and Jesus said yes to their prayer. The people came and they wanted Jesus to leave, and he said yes to their request and got in the boat to leave. This man says, I want to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus on many other occasions had said, follow me. Come, be part of my disciples. Join me and follow me. But not this time. He refuses his request. He says, go back. Do you know what that did? Can you imagine how he must have felt? What? No, no, not that. But he submitted to Jesus. This man's a different mindset altogether. He's not living more anymore just for his own expressions of his own will and his own. He follows what Jesus tells him to do. He accepts it from Jesus and he goes back to his others and he's concerned for them and he begins to do what Jesus said. Tell them what great things you have done. God has done for you, or Jesus has done for you. Go and tell them. And he does. He's now concerned about others. Rather than doing harm to them, he wants to do them good. Verse 15 highlights for us the incredible nature of this transformation. When it says, they observed the man who had been demon-possessed, and then it's got these words to describe how he is now sitting down, clothed in his right mind, clothed and in his right mind. And then it says, the very man who had legion. The contrast. He wants us to see the contrast. Do you see this person consumed by the kingdom of darkness? He's now set free, and he's no longer in the kingdom of darkness. It's a strong contrast that frightened those who saw it. Later, they're amazed when they listen to him speak. Radically, obviously transformed. It's really over. He's really better. He is fully changed. And that brings me to my third point this morning, and that is the amazing one that transforms men. We've seen the horrible, horrifying condition of man as it's depicted as this man is in the kingdom of the demonic realm, living, driven by that demonic realm, a subject of the kingdom of darkness. We've seen how he's radically transformed. And it all happened because he came in contact with Jesus. He didn't one day get up and say, "You know, I'm tired of this. I've been out here with you for too long. I'm going back home." And put on his clothes. It didn't happen that way. It wasn't a prodigal son who came to his right mind sitting out there in the pigsties and said, "You know what? This isn't the way to live." He could not take himself out of the kingdom of darkness. He was driven by it, contained by it, controlled by it. But then he's radically changed. And it's all because of King Jesus. Now, from the very beginning, when Jesus comes on the scene, there's no parallel here. It's not as though Jesus has to kind of warm up. It's not as though Jesus is kind of sneaking up on the situation. He gets out of the boat. The man comes to him. And the first thing he does in verse 6, he bows down. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down. Driven by the demons, most likely, he bows before his sovereign king. Jesus is in control from the very beginning. The man and the demons become so intertwined that it goes back from the first person singular to the first person plural. The pronouns are singular and plural, going back and forth and back and forth. You don't know whether the man is speaking or the demons are speaking. You don't know whether Jesus is speaking to the man or Jesus is speaking to the demons. But the point isn't really to figure out who is speaking to whom or who's doing the driving. The fact is the man and the demons, they're one. And Jesus is facing them. They humble themselves before Jesus. These demons, most likely because the man would not have necessarily known this, immediately declare truth about Jesus. "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And they immediately begin asking for permission. "I implore you, please don't torment us. That is, you're the one who can deal with us. We know we're your enemies. You're the one who can send us away." In another place, it indicates that they knew there was a day coming. "Our time is not yet. What are you doing now?" They knew. And yet maybe they thought, maybe it has come. They immediately testify that Jesus is the Most High God. His deity was not hidden from them. The demons are in fear of his judgment over them, in dealing with them in final judgment. And so they pray to Jesus. They plead with Jesus. They seek his permission. They literally almost call him to make an oath. Somehow they even know his word means something. "Don't send us out of the country. Don't send us to the abyss. Let us go into those pigs over there." And it says here in Mark and it says in Luke that he gave them permission. That's really a little too passive. Because Matthew says, "Go. Depart." They were commanded and they obeyed. The demons believed and trembled before him. And the demons obeyed his very word. My friends, it's a horrible picture of being in the kingdom of darkness. It's a horrible picture to live under the power and in the sphere of the demonic. But King Jesus rules over that kingdom. They can do nothing except he gives them permission. And when he says it is done, they must give up their captive. And the picture is that of a glorious power. This whole section of Mark's gospel, he has power over disease. He has power over the demonic realm. He has power over injury. He has power over all these things. He is the Most High God's Son. Jesus is in complete control. Now, isn't this an interesting picture of American culture? Doesn't this sound so very much like Pompton Plains, Caldwell, Montville, North Jersey? Doesn't it sound like American culture here, preoccupied with death? Have you walked around recently? The things that people put in their yards. Every different way of killing somebody, or somebody who frightened somebody by killing mass in mass, and they want to put them in their yard. Oh, they don't want to live among the tombs, but they'll put the tombstones in their front yard. Are we preoccupied with death, murder, horror? Things which are defiling and ought not to even be touched, as it were? And yet, the amazing irony of it is, don't talk to me about my death. Preoccupation with death. Don't we even see a hint of this in extreme sports, in many of these extreme sports? Why do men, supposedly in their right mind, pay hundreds of dollars to get in a boat and be taken out into the middle of the ocean to get on multiple $100 or thousands of dollars skidoos, to be pulled to the top of 40-foot waves in order to surf, knowing that one little slip, if that wave comes down on them in the middle of the ocean, it's all over? Or skydive over the mountains in Austria and jump out of helicopters, paying hundreds, if not thousands of dollars, to jump out of helicopters in order to skydive down and pull out their snowboard. And one wrong turn, and they've got to use the parachute, which they hope comes out. Why? Because we're pushing the envelope with death. It's how close can I get to death and cheat it? But you can't cheat it. But we're preoccupied with these things. And, you know, I didn't highlight this. I didn't put this in the text. God put this in the text. The man was naked and then he was clothed. He was naked when he was in the realm of the demonic. He is clothed when he's in the realms of light. Look around at the immodesty in our society. What's it tell you? America is driven by this realm of the evil one. Uncontrolled? How do teenagers treat their parents? How do they treat their teachers? Ranting, raving, screaming, crying out. Look at the music, some of the musical forms they listen to. I've tried. It's not music when somebody stands there, screams at the top of their lungs, and bangs on the guitar. It's not music. That's screaming, crying out. Whether it's in anger or some musical form. And then the self-destructive behavior rampant among teens, mixing different kinds of drugs that'll kill you if you overheat. You don't know your body has reached a temperature of 105. Or the choking game, playing hangman, elevator, fainting, blackout, whatever you want to call it, where you choke until the point where you pass out. And teenagers doing this and dying. Cutting themselves. Whole websites just on how to do it. Where does that come from? What kingdom do we dwell in? People doing all kinds of things to harm themselves. Eating too much, eating too little. Forcing themselves to throw up or stuffing it down as fast as they can. Self-destructive behavior. Preoccupied with death, immodest in their dress, uncontrolled and uncontrollable, wild, rebellious, fighting against the norms of society, against all authority, violence toward others. Not to mention the songs that people listen to. And while not everyone who acts this way, let me put in this, while not everyone who acts this way is possessed by a demon, these are all the characteristics that mark the demonic kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one. And there's only two kingdoms. There's only two. And you're either part of the kingdom of darkness or you're part of the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of darkness is the kingdom of death and the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of sin. And it's marked by all these things. And Jesus said, if you're not in my kingdom, your father is the devil. The whole world lies in the evil one. He is the prince of the power of the air. And that doesn't mean, as some of my old days, they said, well, he's the guy who's running television and radio. Maybe, but that's not the point. This is his realm wherever you breathe air. Do you have these marks in your life? Well, we can say, yeah, it's America, but how about you? As you sit here this morning, these things mark you. You see these kinds of behaviors, uncontrolled and uncontrollable, self-destructive behavior, the way that you treat your body. Immodestly portraying your body to anybody, whether you're a guy or a girl? Consumed with these things of death? Oh, no, no, you see, that's not me. Thankfully, that picture's not me, right? There was a whole group of people who came upon this man sitting in his right mind. And they didn't exhibit any of the behavior that he exhibited, but they too were part of the darkness because they wanted the man of demonic character back so they could have their pigs. And you may not be doing all those things to the extreme that this man is, but if you're approving of those things, you're approving of the kingdom of darkness. Now let me ask you, let's just get a little more explicit about evaluating ourselves. What's the character of your music that you listen to? Is it full of those screeching and screaming maniacs? Oh, no, no, no. Mine is much more orderly, and it's got a little beat. And it's all about killing cops and raping girls. And well, wait a minute, that sounds like the kingdom of darkness to me. That's about death and violence. What about your entertainment? You fascinated with these horror movies? I got sick trying to do a little bit of research to just try to find out what was out there. Because all of my movies that I could remember were back in the 80s. And you'd laugh at them. Why? Why have they used their ability to do these amazing computer-generated graphics and use them to paint pictures on our minds of people mutilating one another and themselves? And you like that? There's a whole movie out there about you now. It's a horror movie all about people who like that kind of thing and then have to face it themselves. You give yourself to feeding your mind on those kinds of images? Then you're feeding your mind on the kingdom of darkness. You're living in the realm of the kingdom of darkness. Oh, no, I'm not fascinated with any of those kinds of wicked things. Just give me my pleasant little vampires with the cute little faces, sexy little outfits. And the werewolf occasionally who jumps in, just give me them because they're fun and they're doing good things with their powers. They're still vampires and werewolves. It's still the kingdom of darkness. And you got to stop playing games. Well, I'm not into any of that kind of stuff. I just like first-person shooter games. First-person what games? What are you doing on a regular basis? I'm not really killing anybody. It's just a game. You are emotionally and physically engaged in doing something that's harmful. And you're feeding yourself on death. I'm sorry. But that's the kingdom of darkness. And I have to tell you about it. Because if you keep feeding your soul on it, you're feeding on death. You're being preoccupied with death. And apparel is your tendency toward the direction of modesty and being overly modest, or is it toward pushing the line toward being as modest as possible with, you know, getting as close as you can to being immodest, but I'm really not modest, I'm still covered. But you're still showing it all off. You're still drawing attention to parts of your body that are not meant to be displayed in public. Whether you're a guy or whether you're a girl, the kingdom of darkness is seen in the way that we dress. And I'm sorry, but the whole issue of this thing about goth, it is not neutral. It comes out of a background of wicked rock music, musicians who named themselves Death and other such things. There's sites out there that sell clothing for goth. One of them is named, I won't give you the whole name, Iniquity. Oh, yeah, I buy my clothes in Iniquity. Think about it. You're not sitting in your right mind. I'm just painting the picture that I'm painting the picture that Jesus has painted for us here, that the scriptures have painted for us here, this man driven by the demonic. And this is the way the demonic kingdom displays itself in the world that's around us. And you need to stop playing games with yourself, because if you're marked by those things, if those are the characteristics of your life, then you are either playing with the kingdom of darkness or you are in it. And if you play with it long enough, you will be sucked in. But there's hope. And that's the point of the passage. It's not just to give us a scary thrill in the middle of reading, that somehow we get to get our little horror thrill so that we can make it through the Gospel of Mark. No, it's all about the fact that King Jesus sets those people free. For such were all of us. When we were born into this world, we came into the kingdom of darkness, and our father was the devil, and we were living for ourselves, and we were uncontrolled and uncontrollable. All these things marked us to one degree or another until King Jesus came and we met him face to face and he said, "Set that captive free!" Amen. And we laid hold of King Jesus and we sat at his feet. And we praise God that he set us free. My friends, King Jesus yet sits on his throne in power to set the captive free. Repent of your love of the things of the darkness and cry to him for mercy. It is a prayer he will answer. Well, he hasn't done it yet. Then keep crying to him. He will set you free. They could not touch Jesus. They could not stop when Jesus said, "Go." They had to submit to King Jesus. Go to him. See where you're playing with darkness. Turn your back on the darkness and go to Christ today, that you might be set free, your sins forgiven. He died to purchase that. And you lay hold of Him, and the efficacy of that death will wash over you and set you free. And then sit at His feet, dress as you would for Him, think as you would have, as He would have you think, live your life for Him. Tell others what great things He has done for you in your families, in your neighborhoods. And may Jesus have more trophies of grace as He did in this man when He set him free. Let's pray. Father, we plead with You that You would write Your word upon our hearts. And You would come with such power with the truth of Your word that You would blow away all of the smoke and all of the excuses and all of the ways that we seek to rationalize what we love when it's not in line with Your will. And work in us, O God, this day that we will be living as children of light. And Father, we plead with You for the children in our midst. You know my fear, O God. I don't want them to be afraid. Please, Lord, protect their little minds. Preserve them from undue fear. And Lord, we plead with You that You would bring near to us the truth of the power and the grace of the One who came to destroy the works of the devil, and the One who through death defeated him to deliver us from the fear of death. Lord, please bless Your word. Save sinners today. We plead in the name of King Jesus, who sits in the heavens and rules over